Glad you're here this evening, and I'd like you to turn tonight in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 14. And tonight we're beginning a new series that we're calling Getting Vertical. And we'll talk about why that is in just a minute, but let's pray and we'll get into this. Father, we ask tonight that you would minister and speak to us through your word. God, we thank you for your faithfulness in our lives. We thank you, Lord, for the way that you bless us. We thank you, God, for how patient you are as a father with your children and that you desire what is best for us, God. And so, Lord, we come tonight humbly before you. I ask that you would overlook my inadequacies as a teacher and that you would teach and speak to your church tonight here in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Jim was an avid hunter. In fact, he would go hunting every single chance that he had, every chance that he could get. And because it was deer season, he didn't want to miss out on going out for a Saturday hunt. But the problem was his wife. You see, she was complaining that they hadn't been spending a whole lot of time together. And so she was, you know, saying, why do you have to go hunting? And, you know, we need to spend some time together. And so he thought to himself, well, why not bring her with me? And so he invited her to go hunting. He loaded her up with a rifle and, you know, fully armed. And as they headed out, he thought to himself, you know, she's not going to shoot Bambi. So, you know, it ought to be safe. And they got out there, had a nice drive, a nice conversation as they got out to the hunting area. And then he says, okay, here's what we're going to do. You head off in this direction. You go down this path and you look for, you know, a deer. And I'm going to go over in this direction and I'm going to be looking for a deer. And if I hear shots, I'll come running in your direction. And if you hear shots, you come running in my direction. And so she said, okay. And they both headed off in their different directions. And he wasn't about, you know, 5-10 minutes into his walk when all of a sudden he hears pop, pop, pop coming in the direction from where his wife was. And he thought, man, what was that? And so he turned and he's shocked, you know, that she would even fire her rifle. And he starts running over in her direction. And he hears again, pop, pop, pop. And he's like, what is going on? And as he gets to this clearing, he sees his wife and he sees this guy who looks like a cowboy. I mean, he's got a cowboy hat and boots and jeans, and she's got her gun there. And she's saying to him, get away from my deer, get away from my deer. And the cowboy is just there looking just totally confused and befuddled, but scared to death. And again, he hears his wife saying, get away from my deer. And it's then that the cowboy said, well, can I at least just take the saddle off it? I liked that story. You know, it's true, though. There's an importance... in seeing things correctly. There's an importance to have the right perspective. It's important to be looking at things rightly, and it's easy in this life when things get out of perspective for us that things get out of whack. And I think that happens the most when we get focused on what I call the horizontal aspects of our lives. What are the horizontals? It's everything on the plane that is next to us. It's all of our relationships. It's work. It's our friendships. It's the problems and the battles that we face. It's traffic. It's all of those things that we deal with on a daily basis that are a part of living life in this world. And I call that, you know, it's living on the horizontal. And that is what every single one of us are locked into on a daily basis. But it's when our focus is only on those things, when our focus is only toward those things, man, everything in our life can get out of sync. And that's why it's so important that we need to get vertical. And what I mean by getting vertical, it's in the midst of all of that that we learn to be a people that look up. That we learn to be a people that look to the Lord. That we learn to be a people that are constantly directing our focus toward the Lord. Well, tonight in this series and over the next several weeks, we're going to be looking at three kings, three men here in 2 Chronicles, three guys that were kings in the nation of Judah that understood that the most important relationship that they had, the one that needed to be cultivated the most, the one that needed to, where they needed to pay the most attention to, was the relationship that was between them and God. And we're going to see how they will face circumstances and difficulties and chaos all around them at times on a horizontal plane, and they rise above it by looking to the Lord. And tonight we're going to start by looking at a young man by the name of Asa. So let's read here. In verse 1, it says, "So Abijah rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And then Asa, his son, reigned in his place, and in his days the land was quiet for 10 years. And Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God, for he removed the altars of the foreign gods in the high places, and broke down the sacred pillars, and cut down the wooden images." Now, Asa was 25 years old when he came to the throne, and this reminds us that a person is never too young to be used by God. And there's a lot of you that are young here tonight, and it's important, I think, for you to realize this and get a hold of this, because we see it over and over again in the Bible where God takes a young man, somebody like David, who was about 15 years old when he killed Goliath. And God is into taking the young and the weak and those that other would people would look at and consider it, you know, to be the foolish things. The Bible says that he takes the foolish things to confound the wise. And he loves to take a young David and use him and prop him up so that he becomes this testimony to his glory and his grace. I think about Charles Spurgeon. Some of you who know Bible history know that he was a great preacher in England. And he started preaching when he was in his late teens. In fact, when he was in his late teens, he was preaching to audiences of over 1,000 people. Because God was so moving on his life. This young man just sold out for you that said, "Here I am, God, you can use me." And God began to use him in a powerful way. I think of Greg Laurie, a young hippie, about 2 years saved, 2 years removed from his drug dealing days. And Pastor Chuck, as he's kind of helping out there at Costa Mesa, Greg is, and you know, he's doing things like running errands and cleaning toilets and that type of thing. When all of a sudden, Pastor Chuck asks him, you know, "There's this group having a little Bible study out there in Riverside. Why don't you go out and teach them?" And he hadn't taught a Bible study before, and he had been growing, you know, in the Lord, but it was an opportunity that he was given. And he goes out, and the result of that is it becomes Harvest Christian Fellowship. And it becomes the Harvest Crusades. But it started when he was about 18 years old. I think of a guy by the name of Robert Moffat, who at 18 years old answered the call to go and be a missionary in Africa. And he served there powerfully for 25 years. For 25 years, he had a radical ministry there in Africa and was used in incredible ways by God. But it started when he was young, just a young man, saying, "God, here I am, and I'm open, I'm willing. You can take my life, and I'll go where you want me to go, and I'll do what you want me to do." One of my favorites is a man by the name of Evan Roberts, who at 16 years old heard a message. And the message was on the need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And as he was in this evening meeting at the church at about 7 p.m., Evan was deeply moved by the message, and he broke down completely at the close of the service. And then when Seth Joshua used the words, one of the guys in the meeting, he began to pray, "Bend us, O Lord," that Evan entered into such travail that it was hard for him to think of nothing else than that, and just that idea of "bend us, O Lord." And he later testified that the Holy Spirit spoke to him at that moment in that meeting that that's what he needed. And he prayed, "Bend me, O Lord," he cried. But the Holy Spirit didn't fall upon him. Well, in that particular church, they had a meeting at 7, and they had another one at 9, and he stayed for the one at 9. And in the 9 o'clock meeting, there was a heavy spirit of intercession as they were praying that was just moving in great power through the congregation. And Evan was bursting to pray, and the Spirit of God told him to pray publicly. And so there in a meeting like this, he began to pray out with tears streaming down his face. And this was his prayer: bend me, O God. Bend me, Lord. Bend us. And it was then that the Holy Spirit came upon him in a mighty way. And he filled Evan Roberts with the love of Calvary's cross and with a passion to preach the gospel. And that night, the message of the cross and the message of the gospel was burned within his heart. And that would be the theme of a revival called the Welsh Revival that took place in Wales that Evan Roberts kind of spearheaded as a young 16-year-old. He began to preach with such power that in a short time, 100,000 young people came to Christ. One guy. One guy in a place of just saying, Lord, bend me, bend us. Lord, we can't do this. Asa was that type of individual. He was a young man who wanted to be used in that way as well. Now, the first thing I want you to notice about Asa is that we're told in verse 2 here that Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord. It's an interesting statement. He's the only king that is given that description, good and right. But it's also an interesting statement because in our culture, doing what is good and right is kind of subjective. Because our culture wants to say there are no absolutes. So how do we define what is good and what is right? For instance, a young college girl might say, I only have sex with those that I really am in love with. And to her, that's the standard that she's living by. That's what's good and that's what's right in my eyes. Or a young man who maybe sells drugs might say, you know, when I sell drugs, I always give people a fair cut. I don't short anybody when I'm handing out little bags of pot or, you know, little bags of crystal or whatever it might be. And to him, you know, I'm doing what is good and what is right. That's the standard that he's living by. Others who maybe get caught up in lying. And they think, well, you know, it's okay to lie in this situation. In fact, a University of Santa Barbara professor did a study on lying. And the people she polled, she found that most of them lied twice a day. Twice a day, they told lies. They didn't bear the truth. And there are those who will say, well, it's good and it's right. It's okay to lie in these situations. You know, people are going to make their choices based upon three standards. There are those who will do what is right in their own eyes. That's the standard that they live by. I'm going to do what's right in my eyes. I'm going to do what's right in the area where I think it's best. What makes sense to me. And that's where they make their standard and they become kind of the captain of their life and the captain of their decisions and the captain of their destiny. And then there are those who make their choices based upon the standard of others. In other words, they're those who are seeking to fit in always. They're seeking to be kind of a chameleon. They want to blend in with the group they're with. And so the things that they're going to make stands on, the decisions that they're going to make, are going to be based upon, well, what do these people think? It's what the Bible calls walking in the fear of man. And it says that those who walk in the fear of man, it's a snare. It trips you up. It ensnares you. But then there are those who say, you know what, my desire, my heart is to do what is good and right in the eyes of God. That's going to be my standard. What does he think? What does he say? And you know what I like about that in this statement that we see here in verse 2 is it tells us that our Christianity, our walk with God is really meant to be a simple thing. It's really meant to be as simple as, hey, God, I know today as I go forth, as I enter off into my life, that this is what it's about. I just want to do what's good and what's right in your eyes. I want to do what's good and what's right, Lord, before you. And so you find yourself in a situation where you begin to sense in your heart, I shouldn't be watching this movie. I shouldn't be listening to this. I shouldn't be engaged in this activity. Or I can see where this little gathering is kind of headed. I know where it's going right now. I can see it. And I can sense in my heart that I don't belong here. So what's good, what's right, in the eyes of the Lord, the thing that moves me says, I need to get out of here. And really, it should be as simple as that. God's given us His standard in the Word and His Spirit in our hearts. And the Christian life is really, I said it's simple. It's not easy, but it's simple. It's just saying, hey, I want to do what's good and what's right before you. You know, recently, there was a movie that I really wanted to see. It's rated PG-13. Love the actor. It's this movie called The Resurrecting Champion. Samuel L. Jackson. I love Samuel L. Jackson. And I was thinking, I want to go see this movie. It's a movie, it has some boxing in it. And I just was thinking, man, I want to go see this. And when it first came out, the first day, it was my day off, and my wife and I were thinking about, you know, something to do, and we were going to be up in Orange County, and sometimes we like to go to the Irvine Spectrum up there, and I'm thinking, let's go see, you know, this movie. And so I looked it up on the internet, and Focus on the Family has a website that's called Plugged In, and it gives little movie reviews, and it tells you, you know, the positive and the spiritual elements and all this kind of, really lets you rationalize all this stuff. And I'm reading this, you know, about this movie, and it had some good positive elements to it and this type of thing, but it had some profanity. And I found myself, you know, kind of looking and going, okay, well, they say this word, you know, they say the F word once. And they say, you know, this a couple times, but it kind of seems like it's okay. And in my mind, I was trying to rationalize, you know what, let's go for it. And I wasn't going to tell my wife because she's a lot holier than I am. And, you know, she would have been absolutely not. But, you know, I was kind of thinking like, I'll just kind of tell her, I didn't know, you know, kind of a thing. And so I'm rationalizing in my mind, you know, this whole dilemma. But I just sense this check in my heart. The Lord's saying, no, don't go. Don't go. Now what's cool, little commercial here, just a little. Target has this thing, Howard told me about this, called Clear Play. And it's this player that you can buy this little filter stick, and it edits movies on the fly. It takes out all the swearing and that type of thing. It costs you $49, and it's really, really cool. And so usually we wait, you know, 6 months for a movie to come on DVD so we can watch it on Clear Play, you know, when it has swearing or that kind of thing in it. But this time I was thinking, oh, let's just go for it. But I had this check in my heart. And so I'm like, okay, I'm not going to do it. And what was interesting was about a week later, I was looking at another website where they edit or review movies called screenit.com. And I went on that to look at that movie, and you know what? It was way worse in the profanity than what Focus on the Family said. And I was so glad afterwards. I mean, the thing that really gets me is when they use the Lord's name in vain. I mean, to me, that's like, why would I want to go and listen to somebody, you know, say horrible things about my wife, call her names for, you know, 10 or 12 times? Why would I want to do that about Jesus? Or about God? And boy, it did that a lot, the screen it said. And it was just that check. And that's what I'm talking about is, you know, the Lord, He gives us that little check in our hearts. Where He just kind of, that He speaks to us. And it's like, okay, Lord, I'm going to respond to that. And I want to do what is good and what is right in Your eyes. And that's what Asa did. He did what was good and what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And here's what that looked like. And I want us to note 4 things that we see here in the rest of the chapter. We're going to go through this fairly quickly. But in verse 3, we read, For he removed the altars of the foreign gods in the high places, and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images. And he commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandment. And he also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was quiet under him. Notice the first thing that he did is he removed the idols. He removed the idols. And notice the description. It tells us here that he searched high and low. It tells us that he went up into the high places where they would go up and worship these images in secret. It was up out of the way where no one would be able to see it. And he went up into the high places, and he went down into the different cities of Judah. What he did was a complete house cleaning here, and he got rid of the things that didn't belong. And one of the first steps to seeing revival happen in your life or in my life is getting rid of the things that don't belong in our lives. Taking those things that have no place, that don't belong, those little compromises, those little secret sins that you think, hey, no one knows about this. This is just my little thing, and I've got my little stash, and here's this little thing that I do sometimes, and no one knows, but God knows. And this is the thing, when we talk about compromise, when we talk about sin, is it's that which hinders the blessing of God from being upon your life. It's that which creates, it's like a, If God's blessing upon your life is like a water coming out of a spout, little sins and compromises, little secret sins, are those things that are like that stop up that spout. So instead of being a gushing of water coming out, it's maybe nothing at all or a trickle. And it hinders us from being, as Pastor Chuck would say, under the spout where the blessings flow out. And so the first thing we see Asa doing here is he gets rid of the things that don't belong. And this is what true repentance is all about. We talk about repentance. That word means to change your mind. It means to change your direction. It means to go in an opposite way that you were going before. And true repentance will be seen in a change. It's about more than tears. It's about more than just sorrow. It will be seen in a change that takes place in your conduct, in your habits, in your life. And this is where many Christians fail. They get convicted. They have sorrow about something in their lives, but they stop short of removing the things that are causing the problems. There was a man who had a pet lion. And he got it when it was just a cub, and he thought it was so cute, and they would play, and it was just like an overgrown cat, but it started to grow. And the bigger it got, you know, the more tougher it got to tame. And it got to the point where in the evening times, he would lock it in the bathrooms because it had just become so powerful. Well, one night the lion, it was almost full grown at that time, decided, I don't want to be locked in the bathroom anymore. I want to sleep in the great big bed, you know, in the bedroom there. And he mauled the man to death. Killed him. His little pet took his life. And when we hang on to sinful habits and secret sins and allow compromise to be a pet in our lives, it's going to grow and eventually it'll take over. So the first thing we see is that Asa made sweeping reforms. And notice in verse 3 it says that he removed the altars. He broke down the sacred pillars and he cut down the wooden images. What this tells us is that he got active and he got aggressive about the sin that was in Israel. The second thing we want to note about Asa is that he got passionate about seeking God. Notice in verse 4 it says, he commanded the nation to seek the Lord. He used his position as king to call the nation back to a place of seeking God. Now understand, you can't legislate Christianity. You can't do that. President Bush can't say everybody in America is going to be a Christian. You can't do that. Can't sanction revival. You can't disciple someone who doesn't want to be discipled. But the application for us in this is after removing the things that were wrong, he started doing what was right. And sometimes it only takes one person. It only takes one person to lead a whole group in a more passionate seeking of God. Sometimes it just takes one. And maybe in your circle of friends, you're the one that the Lord is saying, you know what, if you would just step forward and say, you know what, guys, I really think that we ought to be spending a little more time doing this. Maybe you get together and you hang out and you do a bunch of stuff that you know, there's nothing in and of it that's wrong, but there's nothing in and of it that really is spiritually building up or edifying it at all. And maybe it would just take one person, just you, to say, you know what, so-and-so, you play the guitar. Why don't you bring it next time we get together and let's have a little worship and let's just kind of see what God does. I went to a high school that was a very rough school. We had three gangs that kind of vied for territory and competition on the high school campus that I went to. Every single year, I had classmates that ended up getting killed in some gang-related fights or violence. And our school was very divided up between the Hispanics, the African Americans, and the Samoans. And those three groups vied for who was going to have position on our campus. Now, because I was in athletics, because I was in sports, I was a quote-unquote jock, all the groups kind of left us alone. And that was a good thing for me. But I remember my senior year, there was a gal that was in my economics class. Her name was Diana Chavez. And she was what we called, and I hope this doesn't offend anybody here, but it was just the terminology back then that we used, but she was a cholo. She was one of the gals that was in the Hispanic gang groups. And she always dressed exactly the same way, with very little variation, every single day at school. She would come to school in a white t-shirt, black shoes. She would either wear overalls or painter jeans, and she would always have a red bandana because she was with the group F Troop that would be hanging out of her back pocket. And she was scary. No one was going to mess with Diana Chavez. I mean, she was a gal that she just kind of would look at you, and she always wore real heavy kind of what I called war paint, you know, that she used for makeup, and it was just this heavy duty, you know, kind of thing, and she was just a scary chick. Tough. Didn't smile a lot, and she walked around with a lot of attitude, and it was like when Diana was coming, you kind of got out of the way, you know, here you go, you know, kind of a thing. Well, one day, about midway through my senior year, I come to economics class and Diana is sitting across from me and she's in a dress. And I'm like, and the war paint's gone. I mean, she kind of looks halfway normal. And I'm kind of like, what's going on here? You know, what happened to her? And the next day it was the same thing. She's in a dress. And finally, after about 3 days of this, I said, Diana, what happened to you? And she said, I became a born-again Christian. And I was like, wow. Well, that afternoon at lunchtime, we had this area that we called the senior quad, and it was where the seniors would go, and it was our own little kind of eating area. And I walk out into the senior quad, and there's Diana Chavez standing on top of a table, and she's preaching, and there's about 300 of our classmates gathered around, and she's just preaching Christ, and she's just preaching the gospel. And through that one girl, God led a mini little revival on our high school campus, especially amongst the Hispanic population, because this one gal, and I asked her one day, I said, what made you become a Christian? And she said this, I got tired of watching my friends die in my arms. And she came to that place of giving her life to Christ. Sometimes it just takes one person in a group that says, you know what, let's get radical, let's get passionate. One person in a youth group that says, you know what, we could use our time a little bit better. We could use our time a little bit wiser. I'm praying for our youth group here at the church. I'm praying for our school here at Calvary Christian School, our high school. I'm praying for the kids here, those of you who I know you love the Lord, to stand. And sometimes it just takes one that takes a stand, that goes on record, that says, hey, things ought to be different. Asa was one of those type of individuals. The third thing we see is that Asa strengthened what he had. Look at verse 6. It says, and he built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest, and he had no war in those years, because the Lord had given him rest. And therefore he said to Judah, let us build these cities and make walls around them, and towers and gates and bars. Well, the land is yet before us, because we have sought the Lord our God, and we have sought him, and he has given us rest on every side. And so they built and they prospered. And Asa had an army of 300,000 men from Judah who carried shields and spears, and from Benjamin 280,000 men who carried shields and drew bows. And all these were mighty men of valor. We see here that Asa built fortified cities. And during those 10 years that the land had rest, he could have just sought to maintain, he could have sought to cruise, but he didn't. He built. And I said this earlier, that the greatest danger for those of us who have walked with the Lord for a while is to get to a place in our walk with God where we start to cruise. Where we start to maintain, where we start to just think, you know, things are going good, and I know this, and I'm going to, you know, the Christian life to me is like skateboarding uphill. Anytime you stop, you start to go back. There is no maintaining. God wants us to always be growing and moving forward. And we see that Asa was one that he began to build, he began to grow. How do we grow? You know, the Bible talks about growing, and I want to just mention two ways. The first, obviously, is by getting into the Word. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, it says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. And the word grow, it actually, in the Greek, it's translated, it means to edify, it means to be built up. As newborn babes, he says. Do you know that the average newborn in the first month consumes 1.5 to 2 ounces of milk every 2 hours? It eats 8 to 12 times a day. Why? Because it craves it. That little child's at a place where it's just yearning, it's just desiring the milk. And that's what God's saying. I want you to be like that about my word. I want you to crave it. And here's the awesome thing about God's Word. The more of it you eat, the more hungry that you get for it. So that's one of the ways that we grow. That's one of the ways that we build up. But you know what? Our words can build up as well. In Proverbs chapter 18, verse 21, Solomon writes, death and life are in the power of the tongue. That's why David prayed in Psalm 141, verse 3, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth, and keep watch over the door of my lips. Because you see, every word that you speak is going to do one of two things. It has the potential to either build up or the potential to tear down. You will either be one who is building up and encouraging, or you're going to be one who is undermining and questioning and poisoning and polluting. It's up to you. In Colossians, we're told, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. And in Proverbs chapter 25, verse 11, it says, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. And I love this verse. Because the idea here, apples of gold in settings of silver, it's what, you know, some of you ladies do, or some of you young people, your moms do, when they get some cool little table ornament and they put it on the table and it's to be decorative. They want it to be attractive. They want it to be something that spruces up the dinner table. And that's what the Lord is saying here, that a word fitly spoken, it's attractive. It's presentable. It's that which builds others up. Can I encourage you to be an encourager? How are you? Are you one who with your words that do you tear down more than you build up? Are you more critical than you are complimentary? You know, one of the things that we used to do when I was a youth pastor is we would take our group and we would divide it into smaller groups. And one of the things that we would always tell them is this, is we want to go around the circle here and we want you to find something or to share something with each person here in the group that blesses you. Something about them that blesses you, to affirm them. And you know what? It was an amazing thing to see, because most high school kids are always dealing with their self-esteem and they always feel worse about themselves than they really are. And they always feel like, you know, I don't have any gifts and I don't have any talents and, you know, I don't have a whole lot of, you know, ability to do a whole lot of anything. And they think in that type of way so often. And when their peers would start to share with them and they would say things like, you know what, I see this in you and you've got such a kind spirit, or you're such a servant, or you're really good at this, and the tears would start to fall down their face when they would hear people saying things about them that they didn't see about themselves. It was an amazing thing to see. Them getting open and encouraging in that type of way. Be an encourager. Asa, he was a builder. He strengthened what he had, and in the process, he strengthened others. Now notice, after growing, after building, after 10 years of rest, the enemy comes, and he always does. I'm going to summarize this for you, but in verses 9 and 10, it basically tells us that Zerah from Ethiopia comes down with an army of 1,000,000 men. A million men, and he's going to attack Judah, and they have 300 chariots, and the chariot in that day, it was like the tank today. It was like the supreme weapon for the day. And this is Asa's first test, and he's going to pass it with flying colors. Suddenly, his army of 580,000 doesn't look so big here. And at a time when he could have got overwhelmed by everything that was happening to him on the horizontal plane, Asa got vertical. And that's our fourth and final point. Asa got vertical. Notice verse 11, it says, "And Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, 'Lord, it's nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude, O Lord. You are our God. Do not let man prevail against you.'" This is a great prayer, and here's why. First of all, it's a prayer where he focuses on the greatness of God. I love what he says here. He says, "God, this is the biggest thing that I've ever come up against, the biggest thing that's ever happened in my life, but I know that it's nothing for you, because you're able to save with a lot or with a few. It doesn't matter." Jonathan recognized that. Remember when he and his armor bearer went over to the Philistines and said, "Hey, let's just go and test and see, because God doesn't need a whole army. He can save with many or with few." And God that day brought a great victory with Jonathan and his armor bearer. And you might be in a place tonight where you are facing the biggest thing that you have ever faced in your life. The biggest decision, the biggest dilemma, the biggest trial. But know this, that it's nothing to God. What I mean by that is our trials don't overwhelm God. God is not overwhelmed by our problems. Thing I also like about this prayer is in it that he acknowledges, Asa does, their weakness. He says, "Lord, we have no power." And this is a pivotal and important thing in the life of any Christian, that if you want to see the blessing of God and the power of God in your life, is come to a place where you recognize your own weakness. Recognize that, Lord, I don't have it together. And oftentimes, for a lot of us, we learn that the hard way by trying in our own strength to do something. And after we've tried and tried and tried and failed and failed and failed, that finally we come to that place of saying, God, I can't do this anymore. And he's like, I've been waiting for you to come to that place. And they say, God, we don't have any power. And then the next thing that I love about this is he says, in your name we will go out against this multitude. That's a great statement. Because you see, the name of the Lord was representative of his person. By saying, Lord, it's in your name that we are going out, it's saying, Lord, we're going out to attack this enemy that is a lot stronger, a lot greater, a lot more powerful than us. We're going out in the strength of all that you are and all that belongs to you. It's in your name that we are going out. And I love this because Asa is basically saying, Lord, we're not going to go out in our name. We're not going out as the kingdom of Judah. We're not going out. When we go to the city of Vista, the reason why we want to spend the day praying, the reason why we've been praying every single Tuesday for 3 years at the property at 7 a.m. in the morning on Tuesdays is because we've known from the very beginning is it's not about Calvary Chapel of Vista. It's not about Rob Salvato. It's not about Chuck Smith or anything related to that name, Calvary Chapel. It's about you, God, and only you. And in everything in our lives, that's the key and that's the answer. And he was saying, hey, it's not about the kingdom of Judah. It's not my name. It's not the people of Asa. It's not about us. But Lord, it's about you. We're going out in your name. And this is the problem that many people have is that it's all about them. Their name, their fingerprints are all over the situation, are all over the ministry. It's all about them, and it all revolves around them, and it's all about what they want. And Asa's coming to a place that is so powerful and so key here when he says, God, we're going out in your name. It's all about who you are. It's not about us. It's your reputation, God, that is on the line. So don't let them prevail against you. It's a great prayer. It's a great place to come to in our lives where we recognize, God, we're nothing without you. Well, you can read the rest of the chapter, but basically what ends up happening is God gives to Asa and to Israel this great victory. He moves in their life in a mighty way. And this group that was outnumbered and out-resourced and they were out-manned, God gives a wonderful victory because Asa came to a place, instead of looking on the horizontal, instead of looking on the horizontal level for help, like other kings would do, is they would look and go, hey, let's go align ourselves with Syria. Let's go align ourselves with Egypt. Asa said, you know what? I've got an incredible enemy before me, but I'm going to look up. God, I'm going to get vertical. And God met him. And that's what we need to do. Let's pray. Father, we humbly come before you tonight. And God, we thank you for who you are, for your presence. Lord, we thank you that in our weakness, Lord, you're strong. In our inability, Lord, you give strength. You provide resources. And Father, tonight as we come before you, as we enter into a time now of just bringing our hearts before you, Lord, we invite you to search us. Lord, we want to get real with you tonight. And our heads are bowed, and as our eyes are closed, and as we just kind of remain in this attitude of prayer. Maybe you're here tonight and there's sin in your life that needs to be removed. There's things that have been propped up in your life, affections, altars that are standing between you and the Lord. compromises that have created a dryness in your life with Christ. And tonight, you need to repent of that. You need to bring that to the Lord and say, God, I'm ready to remove, to break down, to cut down. Maybe you're here tonight and you recognize, you know what? I've been in a place where I've been just kind of maintaining, just kind of cruising, just kind of being real lackadaisical about my walk with Christ, about my time in the Word, about my passion for prayer. And tonight you realize, Lord, I want to see revival take place in my life. I want you to do a new thing in my heart. I want there to be a freshness. And maybe tonight you mean to begin to just get passionate about seeking God. Maybe you're here tonight and you recognize, you know what, I've been trying to do a whole bunch of stuff in my own strength and in my own name, and I've been failing and I've been falling and I'm wiped out and I'm weak and I've been wondering why I'm so tired. And tonight I need to release all that and let go of that and say, God, it's in your name that I want to go forth. It's in who you are, in your strength, in your purpose. And so, Lord, I need to shift that to you. If you are in any one of those places tonight and God's been speaking to your heart, or maybe you were here this morning and God was speaking to your heart, here's what we're going to do. As Joe begins to lead us in this time of worship, I'm going to invite you to just come and kneel down up front here. And just an act of humility before the Lord and just coming and saying, God, I humbly bow the knee and I bring my heart. And Lord, I'm ready to repent of my sin, or I'm ready, God, to begin right now at this point to do something that some might think it's radical. And I'm going to just seek you. And I'm going to invite you just to come up front here and just kneel before the Lord. And I'm going to ask some of our guys here who are pastors and some of our leaders and some of our Sunday night prayer team people, they're just going to come up and just, they don't need to know, you know, what it is that you're dealing with, but they're just going to lay their hands on you and begin to intercede for you tonight. Begin to pray for you tonight. Maybe like Evan Roberts, you need to come tonight and just say, God, bend me. Bend me, Lord. Break me is what he meant by that. That God, you might have all of me, that you might do a work in me. Break me open to fill me, Lord. Pour me with your Holy Spirit. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. And maybe tonight that's what you need to do. And I just want to encourage you as Joe begins to lead us in song and lead us in worship, that if you want to stand, stand. If you want to kneel, kneel. But if you feel like, hey, I need to do business with God, come up front, kneel down before the Lord here. And these guys will come and they'll begin to pray for you. Let's just bring our hearts before him.